Well, last week we covered 3 points in our study: the command to love one another, which we've covered over and over and over, and that's wonderful because John obviously sees we need to keep grasping this. And then two, we found that his commands are not burdensome, which was really encouraging for us because it's sometimes very easy to fall into church work or ministry or just life in general, trying to do what you think you're supposed to do as a Christian. Well, that becomes burdensome because we're not supposed to take upon that upon ourselves. Jesus himself took the burden. So that's why it makes it light. All we're required to do is believe and obey. And when we obey his commands, they're not burdensome. They're light. And then point number three, we are overcomers. We covered all of that last week. And all of these things, all of these topics or all of these points are only accomplished when we're abiding in Christ. It can only happen in him, by him, through him, because ultimately he needs to live in us and we need to get out of the way. I truly believe that in our church culture today, we've been taught many of these principles. I think probably throughout the land these principles have been taught, but they have not been taught how to apply them. I think I was reading something even just briefly this morning. The church itself has kind of come into this mindset of once done is done. So there's no more to really seek. There's no more to really apply. There's no more to really learn. And that's a shame because as believers, the word is alive in us. It's a living sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut and cut down to the core and really expose sin. That's what really the word does. But then it brings healing. That's the other side of the sword. It brings healing to us. And when we understand that, and then we surrender our lives and walking in obedience to Christ, we are now giving him the authority to do all of this stuff in us, so we're no longer doing these things ourselves. And this is something the church needs to grasp. This is how the Word of God is applied. It can't be applied here. It can be learned here. And you can read the Bible and memorize it. But if it's not applied here, then it's just knowledge. And head knowledge really does nothing for anyone except puff them up. The world will say that we should love one another. We hear that all the time. Oh, God is love, if they believe in God or even use God in their terminologies. God is love. We all need to love one another, coexist, blah, blah, blah. We can all walk under a lighter load and we can overcome adversity. This is the world's point, but they've missed the only avenue for this to take place. They have many self-help books to try and accomplish all of these things. But the reality is our sinful flesh that we're all born with, and there's where they disconnect. The world would say, well, we're all good. Some people just do bad things. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're all born sinners with a fleshly nature. That's why we do bad things. If we were born good, then why would anybody choose to do bad? We're born bad. We can't help ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. And worldly wisdom cannot fix worldly problems. Sin created them. Sinful nature cannot fix them. Now, we as true believers have the answer, which is to abide in Christ. And this means dying to ourselves, submitting to God's word, his commands, and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Again, these are absolutes in a walk with Christ. And many will go to church, but rather than submitting to Christ and his leading, they bring all the world's solutions to try to apply them in the church. Makes no sense. It can't work. All you're doing is taking the solution and mixing it down to where they can't be functional anymore. You've got to have the full gospel. You've got to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have to have all of these things in order for the church to be effective, and the world has to stay out of the church, cannot intermingle inside, and at least not, it can't sneak in, but today, unfortunately, it's walking in the front door. It won't work. The church needs to get back to Jesus. Just need to get back to Jesus. Revelation 2, 4 through 5 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," this is letters to the churches, "that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In Revelation 3, 1 through 3, these things says he who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. These are the words that Jesus spoke to the church in these letters, and they're alive and they're valid today. The church needs to hear these words. Awaken from our sleep. Return to our first love. Get back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who the church is and who it needs to remain. Anything other than that is man's way of trying to put on a dog and pony show. Light, smoke, and mirrors does nothing. It may attract a crowd. But once you start getting to the truth, like Jesus, he drew the crowds. But when he started preaching the true, sincere gospel and the word of who he was and how he is the bread of life, unless you partake of him and drink his blood, I'm talking about scattering. Back down to 12 real quick. Jesus knew the art of subtraction. The church, unfortunately, only wants to think about addition and multiplication and sometimes division, unfortunately, to their credit. But we need to consider the fact that subtraction is part of the whole concept. We need to remove the things that are not effective and are not good, and we need to stay focused on the things that are, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then let the Spirit of God do the work, which he will do and is already doing for those who are walking in obedience. Now this week, we'll see the witness of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So let's begin. Verse 6 in 1 John chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but water and blood. And is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Jesus, who came by water and blood, is greater witness than those who saw him and walked with him. He has a greater witness than just the disciples. The disciples, they witnessed. They walked with him. They saw the miracles. They knew. Mary knew. Joseph knew. His brothers knew. They knew there was something additional. There was something there the Spirit had done. These are all witnesses, but there's a greater witness. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, who written the inspired Word of God to be written in is today what we call the Bible, the Spirit was with God in the beginning and witnessed the creation. I'm taking you back all the way to Genesis. Genesis 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit of God was with the Word, was with the Father in the beginning at creation. And John 1, 1 through 3 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. We know that that's Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Holy Spirit testified of these things. He saw them. In Isaiah 48, 16, I added this from Wednesday. For those of you who were on Wednesday, I told you I was going to do it. Come near to me and listen to this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, this is Jesus. It's a prophetic word of Jesus' coming. But it says from the beginning, he was there. And the Spirit testifies that he was there. The Spirit of God, being one part of the Godhead, has been with God the Father and Jesus the Son forever. They were not created. They exist. Three in one. Now, there will be many that will argue that, the Bible never says Trinity. No, it doesn't. The Trinity is a descriptive word. It's just a word that defines, in our little finite minds, a Godhead that we fully can't explain. There are three different personalities or parts of God, all under one Godhead. And they operate in complete unity together all the time. All the time. They're perfect together as one. The Spirit was with Jesus. The Spirit was with the Father. He witnessed the creation. And he not only witnessed the coming of Jesus, but he had a pretty active role in it. Luke 1, 30 through 35. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is in you will be called the Son of God." So Jesus' daddy was the Holy Spirit, his physical form. So we see the Holy Spirit is a witness, a powerful witness, a greater witness than anything that man can offer. Even though man's testimony was real about who Jesus was, the Spirit's is higher and it's greater. The Holy Spirit brought forth the conception of Jesus, and there's not a more powerful witness than that. But he continues to bear witness for us today. And this is the exciting part for us. Yes, he was there. Yes, he testified. Yes, he was part of it. Yes, all of this is true. But now he's continuing to reveal to us, because he dwells in us, the reality of who Jesus is. He always points to Jesus. That's the wonderful thing about the Spirit. For those who would say, "Oh, we don't need the Word anymore. We've got the Holy Spirit." Well, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? You may have a Spirit, but if it's not confirming the Word of God continuously, glorifying Jesus, glorifying the Father, then you've got a false spirit. You've got a demonic spirit. And we have to test them, as we read earlier and studied before. It all goes together. The Spirit, the Word, they are complete in us when we abide in Christ. Now Jesus told us in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This again is why we need the Word, because this is how we grasp it. Now the Spirit can speak to you. The Holy Spirit can speak to you very specific things. Because if you're walking and you're abiding, the Holy Spirit may say, "Go and witness. Go and testify. Go speak to this person. They need you." And if you're abiding in Christ and you're listening to the Holy Spirit, you may reluctantly go. Our fleshly nature says, "Oh man, I don't want to do that. That's scary. What if they reject? What if they get angry? What if they attack me?" And all these things the flesh will say, but then Satan will come behind and try to feed all that and keep you in fear. But the truth is that the Holy Spirit's leading you to do it. There's a purpose in it. And it will glorify the Father when you walk in obedience. And so we go, and we do what he tells us to do. And that Holy Spirit that will teach us all things, comfort us, encourage us, dwells in us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So important. I mean, we covered that. I think this scripture has been quoted from the pulpit here, I can't tell you how many times, but it is an active scripture we need to grab a hold of, because we need to understand we are the temple. It's no longer a building. That's why this is not the church. You're the church. This is just a gathering place. We call the church, but you're there. You're the church. I can tell you this, when I walk in here by myself, It's still the church because I'm here. But when I lock that door and walk out, or whoever does, this building sits empty. It's just a building. The greatest churches in Europe have become nothing more than tourist attractions. They don't, half of them don't even meet, and there's no services. And the ones that do, I don't know. But I'm just saying, excuse me, that if the Spirit of God is not brought in by somebody, it's a building. It's just an empty building. But we're not our own. This, again, is such a key point of this verse. We are not our own. We gave up all of our rights. We gave up our rights to do what we want to do it how we want to do it, to fix our own problems, to solve things, to all of these things. We gave up when we said, Jesus, I need you. I can't do this on my own. So basically, you come with nothing. You come to nothing, and you say, it's all you. It's all you. I'm not my own. So the primary witness and most reliable witness is the Holy Spirit. Now, I need to take a moment here and discuss verse 7. I'm going to read it again. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, I'm not sure what translation of the Bible that you all study in for the most part. I teach from the New King James and, you know, the King James and all of this. You won't find verse 7 in most translations. And the reason you won't find it is because it was not in the early Greek manuscripts. That verse was added in the King James Version many years ago. You'll see a footnote. If you open your Bible and you can look at that verse, usually there's a footnote at the Bible that will say something that this was not found in Greek, in early Greek translations or in the manuscripts. I have two commentaries I want to read on this because I don't want you to just take my word for it. And I want you to understand, when I get through this, I'm going to bring this to a full conclusion of why I even bring it up. But this is from Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith, of course, is the founder of the Calvary Chapel Church in Costa Mesa, California. And it's where everything is kind of rolled in all the churches of the Calvary Chapels now are today. He says, now in 1 John 5:7, it said, it did not appear in any of the early manuscripts. It did not appear in the manuscripts until about the 10th century. And so this probably was not original in John's writing. Because of the fact that it doesn't exist in the early manuscripts that exist before the 10th century. So this verse probably should not have been here in the scriptures. This is the only verse of which I would declare that in the New Testament. But evidence of it existing in the early manuscripts is non-existent. There's an early church father who quoted from this ancient manuscript, no doubt, in which he quoted this particular passage. Now, what manuscripts he had, we don't know. But there's only one church father that made reference to it, and so it's generally conceded that this does not belong as a part of the original text. It should pick up at verse 8 instead of verse 7. And then David Guzik, who is also one of the commentators that I read quite frequently, he said, the words in question occur in no Greek manuscript until the 14th century, except for the 11th century and 12th century manuscript, in which they've been added to the margin by another hand. In the first few hundred years of Christianity, there were many theological debates regarding the exact nature and understanding of the Trinity. In all of those debates, no one ever once quoted these words in question in verse 7. 1 John chapter 5. If they were originally written by John, it seems very strange that no early Christian would have quoted them. In fact, though none of the ancient Christians wrote a quote from this verse, several of them do quote from 1 John 5:6 and 5:8. Why skip verse 7? Especially if it's such a great statement of the Trinity. In all ancient translations, Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonian, and so forth, this disputed passage is not included. Only in the Latin Vulgate does it appear. So if you have a Bible that the New International Version, for instance, this verse is not there. The New American Standard, it's not there. A lot of the study Bibles, it's not there. Now, I want to make it clear this morning because this is one of those things to where you can find somebody and say, ha ha, okay, the Bible is inaccurate, I found an error. Well, you didn't find an error. The statement is actually true. The words are true. Because it was not in the original transcript, somewhere along the line, and there's more that you can read on this, an individual, actually, one of the guys who was transcribing and writing into the King James said, I dare anyone to prove that this was in any of the early Greek manuscripts. And it's actually believed by some that someone generated something and showed him, so there he felt compelled to put it in, even though he knew and put a footnote in that, and when he wrote this, that this was not in the original translations. It's not inaccurate in what it says, in its intent or its meaning, but it appears to not belong in the text. And this is why it's important to study and go back to the Greek. It's very important that we study them and look at the whole thing. I'm going to tell you, if you take this verse to a Jehovah's Witness, they will know. And they will challenge you. And if you don't know it, you're going to say, ah, you're just crazy. You're talking crazy. But if you go back and look it up, uh-oh. You need to know. You need to know what's there, what's not there. So what I'm saying here is that the King James Version, it made it in. But it doesn't need to be there. And it has to be looked at from that perspective, because if it's not, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. But it doesn't negate anything about the truth of the Word of God. So it's not an error in meaning. It just should not be there in these particular translations. Now, am I telling you to not study the New King James Bible? No, I'm not telling you that at all. I'm just pointing out something that I think you should know. When I'm teaching, I try to teach you what I find and what I know. And I don't want you to walk away from here upset because I've challenged the King James Bible. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us, right? Okay, that'll kick in a minute. The truth is the Word of God is still true. The Word of God is still accurate. The Word of God still says the same thing. Because somebody got a little ahead of themselves in this particular translation, okay, doesn't make the Bible inaccurate, and we have to stay focused on that. Now, picking up in verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And we know that the Spirit in this context is the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 8 is talking about. Now, the water and the blood have a couple of different interpretations. Sometimes you can pull out more than this, but these are the two main interpretations of the water and the blood. Number one, this is referring to his water baptism. When he came, he was baptized. Why did Jesus get baptized? He was sinless. He didn't need to repent. John's baptism was that of repentance. He came and he was baptized as an example to us as man, not as God, that this is something that you should do. When you receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the outward confession of that, first with our mouth and with our heart, and then we go to baptism. And then the second part of that is his crucifixion. Now, number two, it could be referring to while he was on the cross, the soldier pierced his side and it flowed out of water and blood, flowed out water and blood. Now, there are many people who have discussed this particular point, and it's really both are accurate. Both can be applied here. So I'll leave it up to others more educated than myself to debate it. I do think that either one can be applied. He did come of water. He was baptized. When he died, his blood was shed. He did have that water and blood come out when he was pierced on the cross. Again, both of those took place. Yeah. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And this testimony is confirmed over and over in the Word, and it's confirmed in our hearts. And again, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's continuing his testimony. He's continuing his light to us, teaching us, encouraging us, and growing us up in him. Hebrews 10:15 through 16 says, And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and write them on their mind. See, the thing is that when you go back into the history of Israel and the history of Judea, or Judah, when you go back in their history, you see they had the written law. Now, that written law was given. It was given to Moses on the mountain. He brings it down. Of course, what does he find when he comes down? He finds them already. He'd been up there for 40 days. Oh, something must happen. God must have killed him. So let's go ahead and make our own God. And they make this calf. Now, they learned all these things from Egypt. They were in Egypt for over 400 years. Now, they claimed to be believers of Jehovah and of God, but yet they still got messed with. When you're in captivity or you are in another land, that culture will pull at you. That culture will try to get into you and into your mind and into your soul and into your being. And if you're not careful, you begin to follow that culture. And this is why God told them from the very beginning, here's what's going to happen. When you go into the land of which I've given you to take, do not intermarry with some of these nations. Now, he didn't say all of them. There were very specific ones. And a matter of fact, he said, not only you to go in, you to wipe them all out, including their cattle. Everything goes. Why would he say that? That's not a loving God. It's a loving God when you really put it into his perspective. His perspective, this is my chosen people. These people have already crossed to the point they're not going to return. There is none in these lands that will be saved. God knows that. We don't know these things. And so God put it in writing. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go in and you're going to destroy it all. If you leave any of them alive, they're going to be a thorn. Specifically, if you intermarry, these women will make you turn to their gods. Don't do it. So all the way through their history, we see that they weren't obedient in those things. They allowed one nation to stay. They didn't drive this one out completely. And over, those nations were a thorn to them. And then you fast forward to Ezra and to Nehemiah's day. And what do you find? That their camp is polluted because they've intermarried, and these intermarriages have now consumed the Israelites and brought them into bondage with other gods that they were told not to do. Ezra comes in, and Ezra says, enough's enough. You got to get them out. Now imagine the consequences at this point are severe. You've got a wife, or maybe more, from these other nations and other lands. You've now got children. And Ezra comes in and says, put them out. You've polluted the house of Abraham or the house of Israel. You've polluted it. You've got to get rid of it. They repented. They did what they were told. But it wasn't long. And it seemed like it was just a constant up and down, up and down, up and down. Oh, God, help us. He sends someone in the judges. He sends a judge. Delivers them. Not very much longer. Here they are again. Oh, God, help us. He delivers them. Now, why is God so patient with Israel? Now, you look at it and say, well, he ain't too patient in some of these cases. Let me tell you, I mean, opens up the whole earth and a whole group of them swallows up. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. But he also made a promise to Abraham. And he made that promise before the law. The promise of Abraham before the law was not just to Israel, because Jesus was the seed of which he said would come. Not seeds. Galatians 3 tells us that. Not seeds, but seed. And therefore Jesus would come, and he would then open the door to the Gentiles, where we would all be welcomed in if we believe in Jesus Christ. So God had this plan from the beginning. Man keeps messing it up. But God keeps bringing mercy. He keeps bringing grace. And this is the wonderful thing about the relationship with God. He is ever forgiving for those who have heart of repentance. But he's also ever judging for those who don't. And we as a people can't conceive or understand that full perfection of who God is. God is perfect. That's one, I mean, you know, the good Father song that we sing a lot. There's that part in there. He's perfect in all of his ways. He is perfect in all of his ways. The problem is we don't understand perfection because we can get in there and show him how to do it better. But God, if you do it this way, it'll be easier for me. Be easier for me if you do it this way. And God says, no. God says, no. I am God. I'm going to do it my way. If we come to this point in our relationship with God where we say, yes, Lord, your will be done, and leave it there, that means our daily bread. That means our work. It means our relationships. It means our ministry. It means everything about who we are. When we come to that point and we say, it's yours, not mine, then God can do a work. But when we start getting back in there, start wiggling around, then we're just like Israel. We begin to think there's another way, taking our eyes off of God, putting it on ourselves, putting it on other ways of fixing problems. And in a sense, when that happens, you're practicing idolatry again, because you're not focusing on God. You're focusing, even yourself can become an idol. I can fix this. I can do this. I can do that. And Romans 10, 8 through 10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's dwelling within you. And he confirms that word in your heart and in your mind. And if that word is in your mouth and if that word is in your heart, it's the word of faith. It's the next part of that verse. It's the word of faith. And that faith is what we hang on to. We believe in a God who's bigger than what we see. We believe in a God who's more able to do whatever needs to be done than we can ever conceive of happening. And this verse goes on, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For what with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. This is all what God has done for us. All we have to do is believe. We can't fix it. We just trust him. And we just leave it with him. We confess with our mouth and we leave it in his hands. The wonderful thing about our relationship with God, he gives us all we need. He gives us all we need. And it's not easy when we find ourselves in difficult situations wanting more. We want more. And that's, it's the flesh, it's the nature, and we all deal with it. So there's no condemnation. God is not condemning us when we find ourselves in these places of weakness and doubt. But what he does is he brings us to that point of understanding, listen, if you believe I can save your soul from hell, do you not believe I can take care of whatever this is? And then there's the witness of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and confirms it over and over through his word, over and over with that peace that surpasses all understanding when we're abiding in him. Over and over, we have a testimony given by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, that confirms who we are in Christ. We are children of God, heirs of God. No longer slaves, but heirs.
I'm no longer a slave to fear.
I hear Bob Dylan on that song, and I had to do that for Johnny's sake, because he can't do that song anymore without laughing when he hears me doing Bob Dylan. Sorry about that, Johnny.
Not really.
But with the witnesses that are set before us, first we have the testimony of the apostles, the disciples. We have the written accounts. All of that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have our own witness and the Holy Spirit in us when we met Jesus. And we knew. We knew. Oh God, I'm a sinner. And I need a Redeemer. And Jesus, you're it. I confess my sin to you. And I choose you. And I repent from my sin. And we knew. There was usually emotion comes with it. Not always. Definitely emotion shouldn't generate it. But if there's emotion with it, hallelujah, because that's the physical response of letting it go and receiving the fullness of what He has for us. Then we have what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. And we read also that many, when they were filled with that, spoke in tongues. Many did not. So it's not the sign of being filled with the Spirit. I can tell you the truth. I know people who are full of the Spirit that don't speak in tongues. But God has used them powerfully in other areas of the gifts of the Spirit. You need to focus on one. Let's focus on the giver of all and let Him do all that as He sees fit. But as we grow closer to Him, we have that confirmation in us. That's the Holy Spirit. We have that. And with all these that we have the witnesses of those, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, there will be no excuse when we stand before God. There'll be no excuse for anyone to say, I didn't know. I didn't know it was you, Jesus. I thought Buddha could do it too. That's what I saw on the bumper sticker. That's what I heard from many pulpits. Or if they didn't say it, they sure didn't deny it. They just let it sit. And I got all these motivational preachers out there that are really hyping everybody up, telling them they can do this and they can do that, and oh, they're this and that. Oh, it's all good. But they didn't point to Jesus being the only way. They didn't point to the fact that you're a sinner and you need God, you need Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. That's negative. That's negative talk. We can't do that. We can't talk about the cross and the blood. That might offend somebody. Good, let it offend. The Word of God is meant to offend so people then can process that and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction if they choose to receive that. But there'll be no excuse. Romans 1, 21 through 22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's a whole lot more in that passage, too, you can read. Turned over to a debased mind and doing the things that their fleshly nature or desire wanted that were evil in God's eyes. See, as believers, our eyes and ears have been opened to truth. We have the answer. It's Jesus. Oh man, look at our president. Look at our Congress. Yeah, Jesus is the answer. They may not receive it, but He's the answer. And if they don't receive Him, we best hang on to Him with all we got. Because we know the truth. And we'd be laughed to scorn if we were actually in front of any of those people sitting in the high-powered, high society places of power. When we say, you need Jesus. That's what they need. Our president needs Jesus. Our Congress needs Jesus. This nation needs Jesus. This world needs Jesus. But we have to come to a realization here. And it's a realization of what the Word confirms. Not all the world's going to receive. Just those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit will receive. Is our president, Congress, and our government too far gone? That's not for me to say. We're told to pray for them. Doesn't appear that there's much hope. But that's not for us to say. Us is to say, okay, God, You created all things. You sustain all things. You sent Your Son to die for those who would believe. So, Lord, I pray for the church that You would once again instill the power of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ to raise up and stand and not roll over and lie down and sleep. And then I pray that as the church is revived, see, think about this for a minute. Revival really is not about evangelism. That's a fruit of it. That's not what it's about. You can't revive something that's never had the Holy Spirit. The church is what needs to be revived. When you're talking about reviving, it needs to be revived back to a place of walking in obedience to the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what revival is. The church is not, I mean, the world's not going to respond to the church until the church gets it right with God. So when we pray for revival, many times they're thinking, oh, thousands of people are going to get saved at this revival. Well, that's great. Well, let's get the church back on track first. Let them be revived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit Himself, through the body of Christ, that's why we're here, will flow into the world, and there will be many saved. But here's a problem with that for many people. They all think they're okay. Oh, the church is fine. It's the world that needs Jesus. Yes, it is. It is the world that needs Jesus. But let's get back to the two verses I read in Revelation. Until we get back to our first love. Until we are alive again and not dead, because the works that we're doing are dead works. That's where revival starts. It starts in the hearts of each one of us. It starts in the hearts of the body of Christ. And until that happens, until we turn away from all the world's influence in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is standing solely upon the Word of God, solely upon the Holy Spirit and the relationship we have with Jesus, until that is where the church is centrally focused, I don't see revival. I don't see as people would picture it. And God can do anything. And He can start in one little spot. And He can pour out His Spirit because there's an obedient heart and then hearts willing to walk it out. And then from there, the Holy Spirit's the one that bears the witness. He's the one in filling because He has vessels that want to be filled. And as those vessels are being filled, His power flows from them. He's the witness because He's the one doing it to begin with. And what's He witnessing? What is He testifying? Jesus Christ. He's testifying of Jesus Christ. And He's testifying of the Father. And He will never go against that testimony, period. We have that fact, we have that truth, we have that knowledge, and He dwells within us. Our eyes and ears have been opened to truth. We know it, we understand it. Not by human wisdom. We didn't just figure it out. We didn't become enlightened on our own. And that's the thing about these other religions, all their prophets and gurus. Oh, one day they were enlightened. Well, that's just wonderful. Who's to say when they're going to be darkened again? You can't just be enlightened. See, Jesus is the light. He was never enlightened. He's just the light. So we believe in the light, not in an enlightenment by some man who comes and testifies of some whatever, because Satan himself can do a lot of deception through miracles and through things like that. So we have the power. We have the truth, not by human wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the greatest testimony and the greatest witness of Jesus Christ. And He's confirming this in our hearts daily. There's no greater witness. There's no greater witness. And the fact that we have that witness living inside of us, what does that tell us about our witness? When we're submitted to Him and we're abiding in Him, that very great witness raises us up to be the light that we're supposed to be in a dark world. It's His light. We're just carriers. We're just vessels. But a willing vessel is what God's looking for. A willing vessel is what God desires from all of His people. Let's turn back to Him. Let's turn back to Jesus. Let's keep focused on Him. Let's let that great witness that is already in us do the work through us that He wants to do. And that's be the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But then He later said, you're the light of the world. So that tells us a lot regarding our relationship with Him. We're reflectors. We reflect that light. We don't generate it. The Holy Spirit generates it in us, in our relationship with Christ. May we truly come to the place where we're dependent upon Him. Not because He wants us in bondage to Him, but He wants us to be free from ourself and the bondage of this world so that He can accomplish the work He wants to accomplish in us. It's all about Him. Always has been. Always will be. We sometimes puff ourselves up. Look at us. We're Christians. Okay. I think it should be, oh Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, and I praise you that I don't have to do this on my own. Because I can't. It's all about you. And in that, the witness will testify as he sees fit. So, Father,